Good evening. I want to greet each one in Christ's name this evening. Don't know what you came expecting tonight. And I'll say this, sometimes I have something in mind, and this time yesterday afternoon, Ken Horst called me and kind of wondered what I was thinking, and I said, at this point, I am still struggling to know what to share. And he just told me briefly a little bit of what he was going to talk about. And tonight I'm going to look at, you could say, the story I'm going to talk about is about God's protection. So in a way it dovetails with what he was talking about, but it's a different group of people. The subject of my message this evening is Queen Esther and Persia. I looked back, I think it's been a while, I hope it's been a while since I've looked at the book of Esther, and I'm not sure I've ever gone through the whole book here in a message, so I plan to do that tonight, but I wanted to think about tonight as we look at the nation of Persia and their connection to Israel. I thought it also went along well. Tonight is the one-year anniversary of the terrible attack in Israel, which, yes, it came from Gaza, but the masterminds behind it come from Iran. Iranian generals were involved in planning and helping plan that attack a year ago. And it feels like a terrible thing. And why did God allow it? But I also want us to think about the amazing things that God has done for the Jewish people and is still doing today. And we'll talk about later tonight. Some of you, I'm sure, that follow Israel closely like I do are aware of it, but some of you may not be aware of what happened this Monday of this week and just the amazing parallels we can see in the story of Esther. But the history of the Jews in Persia to me is a fascinating one. To me, it's a story that shows God's sovereignty of putting, if you know what I mean by when you talk about people who play chess, they have to play, if you're good at chess, I'm not good at chess, so you could say I don't really know what I'm talking about, but you have to play 3, 4, 5 moves ahead to really play it well. God plays chess in the world, political, the countries, the nations. We may see something happening, we say, why did God allow that? Why is this happening? And yet, if we can look back on history, we can see so many times that God was simply setting things up for his ultimate plan, his ultimate purpose. And we see that in the story of Esther. I just want to quickly go through the timeline from Abraham to Daniel. So where does Persia come into play in the history with the nation of Israel, with the Jews? So obviously early on in Genesis, we first hear about Abraham. Abraham left his homeland, traveled to the area that's now the nation of Israel, what God would then make a covenant with him. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph would all be born there in the land of Israel, in what would become the land of Israel. Joseph was sold into slavery. Then Jacob and the rest of his family went on there later because of the famine. 400 years in Egypt, then 40 years in the Saudi Arabian desert. Then the Jews entered the Promised Land. And at that point, there's a lot of history, but 800 years approximately pass when Jeremiah warns Israel to repent. Very quickly after they entered the Promised Land with Joshua, they began to fall away from God. And yet God worked with them over and over, working to bring them back to him. Jeremiah, the prophet, comes along and warns them that they're going to go, if they don't repent now and turn back to God, they are going to be sent into 70 years of captivity. And that's really where we start seeing the how God worked Persia into the story with the Jewish people. Daniel and many other Jews were carried into Babylon. And you say, well, what that, does that have to do with Persia? Babylon isn't Persia. But what took place at the latter part of Daniel's life? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Most of you know, but I want to ask someone, what is the modern day nation of that is Persia in the old in the Bible? Someone, what's that? Iran. Iran is modern day Persia. So as we think of Persia in the story here of Daniel and then on to Esther, just remember that it is the same territorial area as Persia, as Iran is today, sorry. And so, no, it's not the exact same dynasty. If I've looked into the, and I did some more digging as I studied last night and this afternoon, there are many, many different things that took place in that region. But modern-day Iranians know their history and know that they are not Arabs. And they're very clear on that. If you would call a Iranian an Arab, most times you'll be wrong, and you'll probably get them very angry with you. They're very proud that they're not Arabs. And yet you'll see, as we talk about even what's happening today in Syria and Lebanon, Iraq, they work hand in hand with Arabs, but they look at themselves here, and the Arabs are a notch below that. Even though they both claim to be Muslims, don't mix them, don't confuse them with an Arab. But we have the story of Daniel. We know that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and many other Jews were carried into captivity into Babylon. So where does Persia come into that? And we see that here, Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. O thou King, most high God, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and a majesty and glory and honor. And for that the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne. He took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was in the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed him over him. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and the writing was written. And we go on to see here where the hand wrote on the wall, Daniel was called in because the magicians and the people that the kingdoms of Babylon would use to know the future could not tell the writing of the law. Just as they could not tell the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, they could not tell the writing on the wall. what gets told to the king here, Belshazzar? Verse 27, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Here's where the Jews and the Persians first meet up in history. I often don't think about it. When I think about Daniel, I usually think about him being in Babylonian captivity his whole life. But actually, he was rescued by the Persians and Medes and was captive under them the rest of his life. So let's move on then to the story of Esther. So the following story that you'll find in chapter 6 of Daniel, we aren't going to look at that, but is the lion's den. That actually took place while Daniel was serving the government of the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel and the other Jews that had been taken alive from Babylon and living in Babylon now were living under the kingdom of Persia. And I believe, we don't know, there's no details in Scripture that I'm aware of, but many Jews, either by choice or by force, were then caused to go live in Persia, no longer living in what was Babylon before. I'm guessing most likely some Jews were left there in Babylon. Before I forget, I want to say also you have the history, you have this, the prophet Nehemiah, and he was living in Persia. And when he went back to rebuild the temple, that was from Persia, and the king that helped him was Persian. It's unlikely that Daniel was still alive when Esther was born, but most likely she knew of him, the fact of his high position in the kingdom and God's miraculous deliverance of Daniel on more than one occasion. It most likely she knew of him. Knew some of those stories. Linking it with today there are approximately, and this is a little surprising considering what all is going on in the Middle East right now, but they believe there are still 8,000, give or take, Jews living in Iran. And yet we know that Iran is trying to destroy the state of Israel. Iran has generals and other military men in Lebanon, Syria, Iraq working to destroy the state of Israel. Interesting fact to bring this to, I mean, it's no longer just theory that they're there. Dozens of these men have been killed in the last 2 weeks in Syria, Lebanon, because of their ties with Hezbollah. So they can no longer be denied. Even if it was being denied, it can't be denied. They're working hand in hand with those who are trying to kill Jews today. Do I believe that if you went to Iran and asked the average Iranian if they hate Jewish people, I don't think most of them would. So you go, why do they want to destroy the state of Israel? And I think a lot of it has to do with those who are extreme Muslims. Because of their faith, it drives them to want to destroy the state of Israel and to recapture Jerusalem for Islam. But it's just fascinating as we look here in the story of Esther. You can turn with me to Esther now. The parallels that we'll see between her story, the Jewish story in that time, and the Jews' story today. The same spirit that drove Haman to be and do what he did, I believe, is alive in the leaders of Iran today. The story in Esther is may sometimes be thought of kind of as a love story we're going to look at tonight, I don't believe there's anything romantic about it. The story is not, like many stories in the Bible, is not PG-rated, but thankfully the book of Esther mostly is. But as we look at the story tonight, we're going to look at a lot of details, but I don't want us to just get caught in the details, the small details. We can learn from that, but to also look at the big picture and what we can learn from it for our lives. So Esther 1, I'm going to read the first chapter. May skim through it quickly for time's sake. But why is it here? You could say the book of Esther could be complete without it, but I think it's important. Now it came to pass in the days of Azarias, who reigned, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king of Azariah sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia, Media, the nobles, and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And I'm going to jump ahead then. We know the story. The queen said, no, I'm not going to come to your feast. I'm not going to be paraded out there for all these drunk men to see. Did she have a point? Yes, but she didn't have the right in that time by the law to just refuse. Verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshanin, Shethar, Admatha, Tarmish, Meres, Marsina, Memucan, and the 7 princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat at the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king, Azarias, by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Azarias. And we know, he goes on to say, you know, if we don't take care of this thing, then women all over the kingdom are going to stop respecting their husbands. And I had to think about it. We live in a time when I would say that King Azarias would be flabbergasted at our modern Western culture. And I would say that women have lost their respect for men. And so maybe he had a point about a powerful kingdom, because the U.S. and the West is definitely losing their power. Does this mean that everything that he did was right? No, it's just an interesting fact when we look at this story. Without this chapter, we would wonder, how is it possible, and it still is a miracle, even without chapter 1, but how is it possible that an orphan, a foreigner, a Jewish girl would end up marrying the king of the most powerful kingdom on earth at that time? It sounds like a Disney fairy tale, and yet, like the saying goes, facts are sometimes stranger than fiction. In the world's eyes, it did seem like a fairy tale. But as we look into the story of Esther, it's anything but a fairy tale. One of the thoughts I had in doing this study, what do you think happened to Queen Vashti? It says she was banished. Do you think she lived to an old age and died peacefully in her sleep? I kind of doubt it. It doesn't say here, but I kind of doubt she lived. Maybe she was imprisoned, but most likely she lost her life because of her disobedience. And this is important to remember. when we see Esther's attitudes towards the king, even though it says that he loved her, she, I'm guessing, thought about what had happened to Queen Vashti when it was her time to go before the king. Esther chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 to 6. After these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, what was decreed against her. Then the king's servants that ministered under him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers to all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins under Shushan the palace to the house of women, under the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women. Let the things for purification be given to them. We know the story then that Esther, of all people, like I said, an orphan, a foreigner, a Jew. Now, she was hiding it, but she ends up getting chosen. But one of the things that stood out to me that I never really thought about before, when it talks about Mordecai, in verse 6, it says that he who had been carried away from Jerusalem with captivity, had been carried away, verse 5. It looks like, if I'm following it correctly, it was Mordecai's great-grandfather that had been carried out of Israel. So his great-grandfather would have been carried out the same time that Daniel was. The thing we don't know, and with some of the people, how many years they believe passed between Daniel and Esther, maybe Mordecai's great-grandfather wasn't a boy, but he most likely was young. Which means that most likely Mordecai's father and maybe even grandfather were born in a foreign land. Now here's Mordecai and his niece, who he adopted as his daughter, Esther, living in Shushan, living in the power, the seat of power of the Medes and the Persians. Mordecai, just like Daniel, was drawn into the orbit of power. I don't believe by any personal desire for it, but I believe it was through the sovereignty of God, of putting the right person at the right place. When anti-Semites complain about Jews having levers of power all over the world, sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But what they don't realize is, rather than those Jews being there in those positions because of some grand international conspiracy like they think, I think it's just like we have in the story of Daniel and Mordecai, that God has put Jews in places of power, not so that Jews can run the world, as anti-Semites like to say, but to have them in the right place at the right time for his purposes, just as we see with Mordecai, with Daniel, and with Esther. So when we see those things, we hear those stories, let's remember, let's not jump to the conspiracy theories of why they're there. Most likely they're there because God has a purpose in it. To me, it's almost like the story of Job, of God showing Satan his power. Satan has tried numerous times, just like he does in the story of Esther. He tries to annihilate the Jewish people. In World War II, he tried to annihilate the Jewish people, and there's been other times. The king or the pharaohs in Egypt. Satan has done that over and over, and yet it's almost like God is showing Satan, just like when he met Satan to talk about Job. It's like, you know you're trying to destroy my people, but you don't realize it, but I have people, Jewish people, in countries and positions of power all around the world. And it's almost like it's there to show God's sovereignty and power. Now, sometimes these people have done evil things. There have been Jewish people that have done evil things. But I don't think they're particularly evil or bad. It's just because they are human and broken in need of a Savior, like we all do. Moving on, verses 7 through 20 of Esther 2. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and decree was heard, and the many maidens were gathered together in Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought under the king's house to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification of such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids into the best place of the house. And Esther had not shown her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged that she should not show it. Then we go on to verse 17. This is a key verse, I believe. When we think about the story and maybe misconceptions we can have about it, verse 17, the king loved Esther above all women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. I looked through this book, and I could not find. If you find it, I'd be glad to correct it. But it says that he loved her, but it never says that she loved him. Did you ever think about that? Hollywood can try to turn this story into a romantic, and they lived happily ever after. And I've got some details at the end that also counter that. But I believe that she may not have really loved him. She was forced into this marriage. I had to think tonight, too, of the parallels with her and Daniel. Daniel was most likely made a eunuch to serve in the powers of Babylon. Esther was forced into marriage with probably little to no ability to say no. So you could say that they paid a high price for being where God had placed them. And so we should never look at this story in romantic terms. It's not that kind of a story. It talks about her palace and his palace. There were probably lots of poor couples living in Shushan, the city of Shushan, that were much happier than Esther and King Ahasuerus. But yet, that's the story. And that's what God used to protect his people. Another thing that's something that may or may not have thought about was most likely there was a large age gap that between Esther and the king that would probably make us uncomfortable today. Were those things normal for that time? Possibly. But when we know enough stories through world history in royal families and kingdoms and kings and dynasties, there's not much love often in marriages. Marriages are often, in looking and studying for this, I looked at the story of the Shah that was deposed in 1979. I think he had three marriages that I can think of in his lifetime, and only one of them did he really love, but she couldn't produce a male heir, and so he got rid of her and got another wife. It's just, that is typical. But let's not think that Esther had a good life just because she had everything that she could want. Riches, servants, living in a palace. Do you think she ever wept and cried for what she had hoped her life would be like? Did she ever say to God, "Why did you put me here? Why did I have to be in a palace, lonely, possibly?" And yet it didn't take very long after she became queen, at least I don't believe it was many years after that, it became quite obvious why God had put her there. Does that mean it was easy? I don't think so. Going on then, Esther 2, verses 21 to 23. In those days, while Mordecai in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Hazareus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of Chronicles before the king. One of the many little details that only a few verses talk about, and yet was God's, like I mentioned earlier, chessboard, putting the pieces in place for his ultimate checkmate with Satan, who wanted to destroy the Jewish people. We go on then, chapter 3, verse 1, and these things that did, after these things did King Hazareus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. We see here again, in this time, instead of Daniel, like we had in the story of Daniel and his friends, this time an evil man was put right at the right hand of the right, close to the king. But in Mordecai and Esther, we see godly people refusing to bow to earthly men, but rather to serve God, to be faithful to him, in spite of the risk it might bring to them. So Satan lays his plan. Here's Haman getting up there in power. And he knew what he wanted Haman to do. Moving on to the story, I'm running out of time here. Chapter 4. Esther finds out that the Jews in Persia are about to be annihilated. When she gets Mordecai's request to go into the king and ask for mercy, it sounds like at first she refuses. And I would say, looking on, in human eyes, it did look foolish. That's what I mentioned earlier about what happened to Queen Vashti when she did a dangerous thing in refusing to come to the king's command. It was just as dangerous to go before the king when you weren't called. So in her mind, was she remembering? I think she was, what happened to Queen Vashti. And she knew that she could be put to death for coming before the king and not being asked. But then Mordecai, moving on in chapter 4, reminds her that she could die anyway. And maybe if she doesn't die, but at least her family will be killed, and many, many more Jews. And it's interesting here, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4, what Mordecai's response to Esther is when she says, well, I could lose my life for that. Let me get the right verse here. Verse 14, and if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. It was as if Mordecai recognized that God had promised a remnant of Jews. No matter what happened, there would always be a remnant. But he says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? When we look at history and where God places people, like I talked about earlier, he seems to place Jews in important places all over the earth. I believe he also places believers, Christians, not just Jews, in important places at times. Why does he do this? It makes me wonder, when you look at World War II and the millions of Jews that were killed, it seems like there were important Jews put in the U.S. government at that time, even in places in power in the German government. Was there a way that one of them could have done something to have saved a lot of lives? I don't know. Did God call any of them like he called Esther to try to save some and they said, no, it's too risky? I don't know. But Mordecai was clear with Esther that God has put you here at this time and place. And I think it's important to remember that even if we're not a Mordecai, an Esther, a Daniel, God has done the same with each of us. He knew he was going to put us where we are. And he has a purpose for us, whether it's a small one, whether it's to teach Sunday school in church, to clean the bathrooms tomorrow night. We shouldn't just think, oh, it doesn't matter if I don't show up. It doesn't matter if I turn down teaching Sunday school. It's too hard. People might think I have funny ideas. But to remember that God has a purpose and a plan for each of us, just as he did here in this story. Going on, chapter 5. When Esther did go before the king, how do you picture her? I picture her as shaking, her heart racing as she walked down that hallway towards the door of the king's room, towards the throne room. Did she hesitate at the door, saying, well, maybe I can turn around and go back? You know, I'd be safe then. Or maybe I would be safe. She knew her life could be over in minutes. And one thing I skipped over, I don't want to forget, is it is interesting. Once she decided that she was going to go and meet the king, I don't think we ever read the name of God mentioned in this book. But what did she do that shows us that she was a believer in God is that she didn't just say, well, I'll go and I'll see what happens and just whatever. We'll leave it to chance. No, she pled with Mordecai to ask the Jewish people to fast and pray for her. She recognized that, yes, she might be successful anyway. After all, it said that the king loved her. So why would he kill her just for coming and asking for something? But it seems like she recognized the fact that she needed God's protection if she really wanted to be sure that she would be successful. Because she could have gone to the king. He could have granted her not to be killed for coming for him, but still said no to her request to protect the Jewish people. And so the prayer of God's people here made a difference, I believe, that when she went, she wasn't just speaking what she wanted to speak, but I believe she was speaking what God wanted her to speak. Can you imagine her whispering her prayer in her mind as she walked towards the throne, wondering what was the king's word going to be? Was it to take her out and kill her, or was she going to find grace in his sight? Then the story just keeps getting more interesting. The king held out his scepter. Whew. At least it got that place, right? She wasn't going to be killed. But then he said, I'll give you whatever you want to the half of the kingdom. And it makes me wonder, why didn't she at that point just say what she wanted? The whole reason for this whole thing of coming to him. He just said she could have half the kingdom. Well, the Jews were far less than half the kingdom. In my research, they talked about that at the peak, the Jewish people might have accounted for 20% in the kingdom. There you go. He had said he'd give her half. She could have said, well, I want my Jewish people for sure. Don't kill them. What did she say? We all know the story. She said, come to dinner. Come, I've prepared a banquet. Bring Haman and come. And in man's eyes, I thought if there was a Jew in that palace, in the king's throne room, that heard that, what would their response have been? She blew it. She chickened out. She had a chance, and she blew it. What if he changes his mind? What if he doesn't come to dinner? What if he gets busy? And yet, I believe, even though in man's eyes it looked like she blew it, it was all part of God's plan as we look through this story. She invites them to the banquet. They come, the king and Haman. And they're sitting there, and the king's in a good mood. He's got some wine in him. And he says, now what's your request? You wanted me to come here to get this request. What is your request? Did she ask for it again? No. She blew it again. Or did she? Or was she saying exactly what God wanted her to say? Can you imagine what Satan was thinking at this point? I think he was dancing. I think he was elated because we see that Haman left that first banquet, went home, told his wife and his friends, and boy, was he in a good mood. And they said, build those gallows that you wanted to build. Build them. Looks like everything's going in your favor. And then we have chapter 6. What takes place next? On that night, could not the king sleep? And he commanded to bring the books of records of the chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and told of Bigthana and Teresh, the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king as Reyes. And we know the story there, that this wasn't just chance. God kept the king from sleeping. God made him think about what to do, to go and read this book. How many places could he be read in this book, and yet he read the right spot? Like I mentioned earlier, Satan was playing checkers, God was playing chess in this thing of who is going to win, who is sovereign. One of the most surprising turnarounds in Scripture is here. There are others, it's not the only one. But Haman, such a proud man, walked right into this blindsided. He went in that morning to his job, I think, thinking, you know, someday I might even be king. Things are really looking up. And what was he doing a few hours later? Leading Mordecai around the streets of Shushan, the man he hated, giving him honor and glory. And I believe it was at this point that Haman began to see that all his well-laid plans were unraveling. His wife and his friends realized that things were not going as they had hoped. Turn with me to Esther chapter 8. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him that he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So this is just the night before Haman had been hung, when the king found out what he was planning to do to Esther and the Jews and to Mordecai. How quickly, when God's in control, how quickly things can go from looking terrible, the worst thing, to seeing such blessing. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. And then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces." And he would go on to devise a plan that would allow the Jews to protect themselves. Bringing this now to the times we are living in. Just like in Esther's day, what was meant for evil and was terrible, it was not good. I'm not downplaying it at all. What happened a year ago tonight, 1,200 Jews would, from what they believe, were killed that night or in the next day or so. Leading up to October 7th, the Jewish nation a year ago was divided. There were riots or at least protests in the streets of the left. It looked like the leader who was Netanyahu, who is, I would say, a strong, good leader for the nation of Israel who believes in their right to exist and defend themselves, looked like he could be put out of power. Not that God can't use the next man that's in, but yet God moved things so that today Netanyahu's likelihood of being voted out is much less than it was a year ago. There's much less talk about appeasing the enemies of Israel. Today the nation is much stronger than it was a year ago. Many of the arch enemies of Israel a year ago who were scheming and planning to do evil things to them today are dead. As a Christian, I don't rejoice in the death of unsaved people. But I think we can rejoice when we see God protecting his people. It feels like a conflict, I think, at times in our minds. And we do need to be careful that we don't ever think that it's our job. I had to think of this. People are asked sometimes, if you could have had the chance to kill Hitler, would you do it? I mean, look at all the evil. What if you could have killed Hitler before he killed millions of people in Europe? But as Christians, we're not called to that. So what if Khomeini, I think is how you say it, the leader of Iran, what if he was sitting tied to a chair tonight and I had a gun sitting here? Should I pick that gun up and kill him because he wants to destroy the state of Israel? As a Christian, we're not called to do that. So even as I rejoice in seeing what's happening with God protecting Israel, we as Christians still need to pray for the salvation of each one of them. But it's fascinating to see God working. Just as Haman was proud and it caused him to trip up and end up dying on his own gallows, the plan that the enemies of Israel, especially Iran and their proxies, had for Israel was actually much greater than what happened on October 7th. They believe now that Hezbollah had planned to do it on the northern border at the same time Gaza did it on the southern border. At the same time, Iran would fire missiles from Iran. And yet God thwarted their plans. You could say he nudged Hamas to do a terrible thing. And it seems terrible, but I believe it was of God, because there are people there in Israel today that believe that if Hezbollah had acted at the same time, the amount of weapons they had on the northern border, the casualties, instead of being 1,200, probably would have been 10, 20,000 at least. And so yet we can see, just as God protected the Jews in the kingdom of Persia 2,700 years ago, he's still working and playing the world events out to his ultimate plan at the end. In chapter 9 of Esther, it talks there about the Jews that lived in unwalled cities, rejoicing that they could now live without fear. And there's coming a time where the Jews, today the Jews definitely don't live in unwalled. If you knew what was the security situation in Israel, they have fences, walls around the West Bank, around Gaza, on the northern border, on the eastern border with Jordan and Syria. They have their anti-missile systems aimed at the sky at all times. They're not living in unwalled cities. But turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and his bands, and the house of Togarma of the north quarter, and all his bands, and many people with them. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thy and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. And be thou a guard unto them. After many days shalt thou be visited. In the latter years shalt thou come unto the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a storm to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and are upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time, by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things shall creep upon the earth, And all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstone, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. So tonight, there's still war. There's still definitely not living in peace in Israel. I don't know the future, but I believe that there's coming a time when Israel will believe that they are at complete peace and believe that there are no enemies. So what will that look like? There's lots of theories. There are people who think that for that to happen, Gaza will need to be completely eliminated as a risk. What that means, that mean they police it, disarm them? I don't know. But there's coming a time when Iran will turn to Turkey and Russia in their plot against the Jews. Monday evening, there are some amazing videos that came out of Israel that reminded me of stuff that sci-fi or Hollywood would portray, but there were people in Israel who went outside and looked up at the sky, and there were missiles and interceptors blowing up over their heads. Iran said they shot 400, but only 180, according to Israel, reached them. Those missiles were not just little 50-pound rockets. They were large. They call them ballistic missiles. That means that they're basically a rocket that can go to the edge of the atmosphere. But then when they come back down, they can reach hypersonic speeds, 3 to 5 times the speed of sound. You could give a physical, man, technological explanation of why no rockets killed anyone in Israel. And yet, I believe that God was involved with it, that God worked a miracle. Despite many of these missiles actually hitting the ground in Israel, not one Jew was killed. According to Behold Israel, a Gazan living in Jericho was killed when a piece of missile that had been intercepted fell to the ground, landed on him. 5 Iranians were killed by a missile that exploded in Iran before it even got to Israel. These were major, 500 to 2,000 pounds of explosives on the tips of these missiles, and yet God protected the Jewish people. The same God that protected the Jews in Esther's day is still on the throne. And bringing it to us, how does this involve us? We say, well, we're not Jewish, and we don't live in Israel. We don't live in Iran. Why does it matter to us? And there are a lot of ways we can say, well, the story of Esther doesn't really apply to Gentiles the same way it does to Jews. We don't celebrate Purim, the holiday that came out of that story. But yet, God, the same God that loves the Jews, loves us and will protect us and watch over us. And just as, yes, there are people, faithful believers in the Bible who died for their faith. Terrell mentioned Peter. All the disciples except for John gave their lives for Christ. It doesn't mean that we won't die for our faith. But I believe we can trust God for each day. We don't have to fear what's going on around us, because the same God that was working, playing the chess pieces of world events in Esther and Mordecai's day and Daniel's day is still on the throne. And last of all, I want to talk about what happened to Queen Esther. It's something I never really looked in before. That's not in Scripture, so this is from the history that's known about King Ahasuerus. I'm not sure exactly how many years, 20 to 25 years after Esther became queen, Ahasuerus was assassinated. It's very likely that Queen Esther was assassinated at the same time, because she would have represented the same kingdom. So it's most likely she was killed. If she survived, then it is possible that she was alive when Nehemiah returned back to Israel to rebuild the temple. But either way, she had you could say she had a rough life. She had a good life, but she had a rough life. She went through a lot. And yet, it was for God's purpose. So I hope that each one of us can, in our lives, see that God has a reason and a purpose for what he brings into them. And when he calls us to stand for him, to be obedient, to do what's right, that we, like Mordecai and Esther, can do what God has called us and put us here to do on earth. Before I step down, let's have a prayer. Father, we come to you this evening. I thank you, Lord, for the history and the stories that we have in Scripture. At times they may make us wonder why they're there, but I believe, Lord, that each one of them serve a purpose in helping us to see who you are and to see how we can trust you and walk faithfully in your will. Help us, Lord, tonight. You know each one. You know what their lives, what we're going through. I pray, Lord, that you would just give them peace and wisdom and strength to be obedient to you until you call us home. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.